All right, thank you, Brother Jim. Good to have you back among us this week. Thank you. All right, if you have your Bibles, we are in Joshua chapter 8 this morning. We're at the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 8, the end of 8, rather, verses 30 to 35, and we're going to move forward in considering this narrative with two stories juxtaposed that really reveal, I think, the spiritual climate of the people of Israel at this time. That is to say, on the one hand, the opportunity for a great advance in their relationship with the Lord, and on the other hand, falling prey seemingly easily to the deception of some of the peoples of the land. And so we'll see this juxtaposition, and ultimately it'll remind us of a fundamental question that I think this text asks of us, and that is, whom do we honor? Whom do we honor? Do we honor God above all, or do we honor people that might lead us in ways that are dishonoring to God? So if you'd follow along, please, as I read Joshua 8, beginning in verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, along all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Now the text here literally says one mouth, which becomes significant. It's a word that means an alliance. They were as one to fight against Israel. Verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of the provisions, but did not ask the counsel of the Lord," literally the mouth of the Lord. "And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them." This is the reading of God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to engage with it this morning. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can meet together this morning, and I ask that this word would be a fresh message from you that would impact our minds and hearts. Help us to be ready to receive it and to apply it. I pray that we might both be encouraged by it and challenged by it as we think about what it means to serve you faithfully according to your calling in our generation, that we might be faithful to you in every respect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I've been listening to an audiobook on the life of Alexander Hamilton. Alexander Hamilton, pretty interesting guy, one of the early founding fathers, and really had a remarkable upbringing. In many ways, it was quite spectacular that his rise to power was such as it was, given that he was born in the Caribbean, an illegitimate son, and was orphaned at a relatively young age. And yet, fairly soon into his young life, in his early 20s, he had risen from obscurity to becoming one of George Washington's right-hand men and in one of his aide-de-camps. And he took a decisive part, really, in the American Revolution that would decide the fate of our country. Early on in this conflict, as he began to serve with Washington, the prospects for the war looked pretty bleak. If you know much of the history of the American Revolution, it didn't seem like things were going very well at the beginning. Many wondered if, in fact, America would be able to survive the revolution. The odds were against them. Certainly history was against them. But despite that, they were able to achieve some early victories, particularly at Trenton when Washington surprised the Hessians, and then later at Saratoga. And it was during this time when seemingly they had begun to make some successes that discouragement began to set in. It was that fateful winter after Saratoga that they were driven from Philadelphia, where the capital was, and they were forced to spend the winter in Valley Forge. If you know much about that, it was a time of severe deprivation. In fact, the word famine was used in a couple of Hamilton's letters to describe how destitute the troops were at this time. During that winter season, another thing was going on to which Hamilton took an active part, and that is there was a conspiracy brewing among some of the subordinates to try to topple Washington as the general of the American Revolutionary Army. It became known as the Conway Cabal, and one of the leading figures was an Irishman named Thomas Conway. And he sort of insinuated himself in the Continental Congress. He got a promotion. He ended up becoming Inspector General. And he played a part in really depriving the troops, the American troops, from all the supplies that they needed to his own personal gain and benefit. And of course, Hamilton took umbrage with this. And he wrote a number of letters trying to expose this cabal and to rally support for Washington against this conspiracy to topple Washington in favor of Horatio Gates. And in one particular letter, if you ever want to remember an insult from the 18th century to use among your friends, Hamilton provides it. He called Conway, quote, "the vermin bred in the entrails of this chimera." What does that even mean? Basically, he's like a monster. And he says, "There is not a more villainous calumniator and incendiary among men." Well, eventually they were able to work through that cabal, and Washington was in fact supported. He would go on to lead the revolution to victory ultimately after this cabal was exposed. But it reminded me in some ways of the passage in front of us, because Israel, I think, is in a similar position. That is, they seem to be on the brink of finally following the Lord's command. They've, of course, had this stutter step with Ai. The first time they tried to attack Ai, they were defeated and sin was found to be in the camp. But they had rooted that out. They had eradicated it. And in chapter 8, they embark on this beautiful covenant renewal ceremony where seemingly everything is once again green lighted for them. It seems that the conquest is moving apace. The Lord is with them. Things are going well. And I think in many ways this can become a cautionary tale that when things seem to be sailing along spiritually, that's often when we're the most vulnerable to the insidious lies of the enemy. And in this particular case, while things seemed to be going so well, it was a lack of diligence and a lack of vigilance that caused them to be misled by a people group called the Gibeonites into one of the most unfortunate setbacks that we read in the book of Joshua. And so this morning we want to work through this passage. And again, I think a fundamental question that challenges us from this text is the question, whom do we honor? Whom do we pay attention more to God or to people? Who is more important in our lives, God or people? Who shapes our decision making? And so I would reduce the message this morning to this: we must be vigilant to honor God above everything else. We must be vigilant to honor God above everything else. Now, we'll consider this passage really in several parts this morning. There's a handout in your bulletins which we'll consult later on, because I included a handy-dandy map on the back. Not that I want you to be looking at that necessarily and distracted the whole time, but we'll get to it in due time, and it will help us, I think, to frame what's going on. But we'll see this really in four parts, and we want to look in the first two parts at this covenant renewal ceremony and what's going on here in Joshua 8, 30 to 35. This is a significant time in the life of the nation. As I mentioned, often when Israel goes through some particularly high spiritual experience, there often is a setback, and it's sort of like we can see good times seem to be moving forward at the end of chapter 8, only to again fall in chapter 9. It's sort of like you're watching a movie or a television show, and you have this thought in your mind, it seems like everything's going too well. Something's about to happen. And so here they come to this covenant renewal ceremony. We want to sort of trace this idea back through several passages that I think will help us. The first question we encounter as we come here is, why are they doing this particular thing in this particular way and at this particular time? Notice verse 30 says, at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord. Now, within the history of the book of Joshua, what's interesting is that this particular passage of six verses is found in different places in the book of Joshua according to different traditions. For instance, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, this passage is placed right after chapter 5. And in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's placed right after chapter 9 and verse 2. It's a curious thing. I think there may be reasons for that, but I prefer to see it in its place here as the next step after the defeat of Ai. What they do. Remember in chapter 8, we saw that they defeated the people of Ai. They hanged his king on a tree, which really signified that the Canaanites were under God's curse. And Joshua, in a prophetic fashion, we saw last week, holds out his spear, and God ensures victory while his spear is held out. And at that time, after this has taken place, they now seek to renew their covenant with the Lord. This will become significant. And the reason I'm considering these two stories together is the word covenant occurs four times in chapter 9. And I think the author here wants to see juxtapose this covenant renewal on the one hand with this dastardly covenant on the other hand, this covenant that they make of their own human will with the Gibeonites by means of their subterfuge and cunning. So if we consider what the significance of this ceremony is, we really have to start earlier in Scripture and really in the Mosaic Law. Remember, we're seeing this time and again that everything that happens in Joshua is really an extension of what God has commanded them to do earlier in Scripture. If you recall, last week we saw that when they go and defeat Ai, the troops that are ambushing the city spend the night in a valley west of the city. And I argued last time that that's probably the very spot where Abraham set up an altar to the Lord, commemorating God's provision for him, and in a way foreshadowing the fact that the Israelites would one day have control of this land. And I want to start our passage study this morning by going back to that same passage, because I think we'll find something significant here. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 12, if you recall, this is one of the foundational texts of the Old Testament, God's call of Abraham, and he promises him to give him land, seed, and blessing. Notice in Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1, we considered this last week, and so here we'll consider it again. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, the reason this is significant is Abraham builds the first of three altars in the land at this site, Shechem. Then he proceeds southward to Bethel and Ai, builds a second altar. And then he proceeds to the southern country called the Negev, and he'll later build an altar in Hebron, a southern city. Now, why is that significant? Because fresh from the Battle of Ai, where they spent the night in the valley where Abraham built his second altar, in this passage in Joshua 8, they're actually proceeding to the place where Abraham built his first altar. That is to say, Shechem is at the end of the valley where they'll now convene between the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim. If you look at the map on the back of the handout, you'll notice they have to travel some distance going up a major road from Bethel and Ai. You'll see that sort of in the middle of the map. And they come up to a place, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And just to the left of Ebal, you can see spelled out there, a little obscured by the yellow circle, but the word Shechem. And this is where Abraham has built his first altar, Shechem. And this then becomes Joshua 8, an important story that looks backward and forward. And the reason it looks backward is, first, Abraham built an altar here commemorating the fact that God was promising to provide the land to him. He builds this altar on the heels of God's promise to provide land, seed, and blessing. But Shechem is also going to be significant later on in the book of Joshua. And we don't have time to consider it this morning, but at the end of Joshua, one of the last things Joshua does is he reconvenes the people at Shechem to have one more covenant renewal ceremony before he passes off the scene. So Shechem becomes important to the people, both looking back historically to Abraham and looking forward to that future covenant renewal ceremony. But to get more specific about the details of Joshua 8, we need to look at two passages that are significant in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, God gives Moses clear instructions that he passes on to the people of Israel as to what they're to do when they come into the land. And Joshua here in Joshua 8 is carefully obeying these commands. So if you'd indulge me a little, we're doing sort of a biblical theology of this covenant renewal ceremony. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy 11, and we'll see where Moses specifically instructs them to do exactly what they're about to do in Joshua 8. Notice if you turn there to Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 26. This is Moses now instructing the people once they get into land what they are to do. He says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." So this is essentially Moses saying, this is what you're to do. Joshua's fulfilling it now. Verse 30, "Are they not beyond the Jordan west of the road toward the going down of the sun in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah opposite Gilgal beside the oak of Moreh? For you are to cross over the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God has given you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I am setting before you today." So in other words, Moses is telling them, when you come into the land as part of the fulfillment of God's promise to you, you are to recite the words of this covenant, that is the commandments along with its blessings and curses. And you're to do this in a special spot, that is in the valley that is formed in between Mount Gerizim on the south and Mount Ebal on the north. And within this valley, you're to recite these words, particularly the blessing and the curse. What I really think he's essentially telling them to do here is that they're to act out the stipulations of a land grant covenant, meaning this is when God seals the deal. He says, I'm going to give you the land, and they're to enact a ceremony to seal the deal. One more passage then that brings this out is in Deuteronomy 27. In Deuteronomy 27, if you turn there with me, the specific instructions about carrying out this ceremony are given. And within this context, it's really, it takes the form of a land grant covenant. Now, if you, I sent out later in the week, this past week, a link via Tricia, thank you for helping me with that, to a video about a recent archaeological discovery that's been made on Mount Ebal. And if you had a chance to see that, you saw that this altarpiece or this inscription that they've recovered focuses quite heavily on this idea of curse, right? I think it mentions it something like 7 or 8 times. Cursed are those who do not obey Yahweh. And this inscription was found on Mount Ebal. And this becomes significant as we look at chapter 27 of Deuteronomy. So I want to read through this and just sort of give a running commentary on some things here in this passage, because this is really informing what we see in Joshua 8. Follow, please, Deuteronomy 27. It says, Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on that day that you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. Okay, so they're to come across the Jordan and they're to set up large stones. And as we'll see below, it's to take place particularly on Mount Ebal. Now, why do they plaster them with plaster? Well, the whitewashing of stones or other things tended to be connected to cultic kinds of protocol, meaning something that was whitewashed or plastered tended to signify that it was to be used for sacred service. So that is underscoring the sacred nature of God's law. They're plastering the stones as a way of signaling that this is sacred and it's to be used in cultic service to the Lord. He goes on and he says, and you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. Now, normally, just as an aside again to kind of give some information here, when a king was conquering a territory, one of the first things that the king would do is to set up an image of himself in that land. And in the ancient world, this was often done to signal both to the people that that king had conquered that territory and as a reminder of his royal power. And often these figures often served as sacred objects. They were to offer continual prayer to the God that they thought had given them this territory. So in other words, if I could apply that kind of rationale and thinking to this, what the Lord is doing here is he's setting up not an image to signify his conquering of the territory, but he's setting up stones which carry his law. So it's not an image that's intended to picture the king and his authority. It's a copy of the law to show that God's sacred words are what hold authority for everyone in this land. It's a reminder that they're to obey the commandment. And it's interesting that it's set up particularly where? On Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal is going to become significant because that's the mountain from which the curses are pronounced. And what this signifies, I think, is that the law is an indictment against them, that they have a tendency to rebel against the Lord, that their heart impulse is to disobey. And so the law is set up in a way, I think, that prefigures how the Apostle Paul will say in the New Testament that the law indicts us of our sin. It reveals sin to us. It shows us that we are under God's wrath and condemnation because we cannot in and of ourselves obey the law through our own efforts. And so the law is set up on Mount Ebal. But notice what else is set up on Mount Ebal, verse 5. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. And you shall wield no iron tool on them, and you shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. Why uncut? This is signifying that it's through no human effort are they to approach God. Cutting stones was a Canaanite practice of shaping the worship in a certain way. And what God is saying is no human effort is necessary. When God meets with you to provide a solution for your sin, you contribute nothing. It's God alone who provides the atoning remedy. He goes on to say, you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings. Notice those are the exact two offerings mentioned in Joshua 8. Why these two offerings? Burnt offerings signify an entire consecration to the Lord. It's the only offering in which the entire animal is burnt on the altar. So they're to sanctify themselves entirely to the Lord. They're to offer an offering which signifies everything I'm setting on the altar. I'm surrendering my whole life to God. Peace offerings, on the other hand, were the only offerings in which a meal was involved. So this signified fellowship with God. Once they're sanctified and consecrated to God, they enjoy a fellowship meal, signifying that they've been reconciled to God. They've been reconciled through the remedy that God provides, and then through this meal, they're signifying they've been fully restored to blessing and fellowship with God. He says, you shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. The idea here that anyone can see the law being written, and Joshua is going to write a copy of the law on these stones. And the word there in Joshua 8 for it is, this word copy is the same word used in Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, the king was to write a second copy for himself of the law, and Joshua writes a second copy. He's really acting there in a royal capacity as king, representing God to the people and really as the head of God's people. And then Moses goes on and he gives more stipulations about how this blessing and curse is to go. Notice verse 9 of Deuteronomy 27. Then Moses and the Levitical priest said to all Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. So this is a significant ceremony. Again, they're becoming God's people. They're enacting a covenant which seals the deal for the land. Verse 11, that day Moses charged the people saying, when you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice. Now they separate the tribes really into two groups of six each. Now the number 12 is significant because we often speak of 12 tribes, but sometimes there's a measure of flexibility in that number 12, if that makes sense. In other words, here Joseph is given as one tribe, which often is counted as two, Ephraim and Manasseh. Here it's one tribe. And the question that springs to my mind is why this division, why these particular tribes? And I can't get to the bottom of it. Perhaps it's just a numerical thing. That is to say, there's an even distribution in the two. I will say that the tribes that partake in the blessing on the south tend to be the strong tribes of the country. It includes Levi, who were the spiritual leaders of Israel. They were the ones who were to instruct God's people in the law. And in fact, the city of Gibeon, which we'll see later in Joshua 8, becomes a Levitical city in time. And so the Levites will be connected to that. Judah, of course, is the tribe from which David and the kings will come. And then Joseph was the tribe that Joshua himself descends from. And the kings of the northern kingdom typically came from the tribe of Ephraim, which was from Joseph. And so perhaps there's some connection here to the blessing that these tribes are in the south. And what they're essentially doing is, within a natural amphitheater, they're in antiphonal chorus singing or chanting out to each other the blessing and the curse, so that it's reverberating through this valley as they shout these words of blessing and curse. Now, what I find very significant about this is all the mention of blessing, that is to say the side on Mount Gerizim is to bless the people, But notice what they actually say in the verses to follow. In other words, the word blessing doesn't occur again. Notice verse 15. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. Wow, that's a breathless recitation of curses. And it really, I think, underscores this potential altar inscription that archaeologists have discovered that says, essentially, cursed be anyone who doesn't follow Yahweh. So how is this blessing? What exactly is the blessing? And what's the nature of these curses? It's a bit of a mystery. There are 12 curses, one for each tribe. They don't exactly correspond to the Ten Commandments, but by my own napkin math kind of thing, it covers about 7 of the Ten Commandments. And it specifies certain kinds of infractions, particularly sexual perversions seem to be very underscored with several of these provisions, as long as together with things like theft, lying, and idolatry. Now, why does it say that they're to bless, but then when the recitation is actually given, that only curses are given? What exactly is this about? Or what is this going after? Well, many have noticed that Deuteronomy 27 seems to be framed as a land covenant. That is to say, in a land covenant, there are certain things that are typically done. There's a preamble, there's a historical prologue, there are witnesses summoned. But one of the things that is done within a land covenant is curses are read out for those who violate the stipulations of the covenant. That is to say, if you violate the covenant, these are the curses that come upon you. Now, why these particular curses and what's the significance here? I think the thread through all these curses and sins identified here is, I think, a fairly simple one, and it's this, that these are all the kinds of things that someone can seemingly get away with by taking advantage of those who are less fortunate than them. That is, taking advantage of the marginalized of society. And I think a way of understanding this is to bring in a text from the center of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 to 28, The law there says that when they come in, they're to obey the law of Moses, because if they don't do that, they'll defile the land. Leviticus 18 says, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled." Then he says this, Moses, "Even the land was defiled," the Lord actually speaking here, "so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. So you must keep my decrees and my laws, the native-born and the foreigners residing among you, for all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you." So these curses, I think, relate to things that are done in secret that pollute the people, and ultimately defile the land. And so in this land covenant, they're pledging themselves that they're not going to take advantage of the weak and the vulnerable in such a way for their own advantage, because in doing so, they would defile the very territory that God is granting to them. Now, with that in mind, if we turn back to Joshua chapter 8, this covenant ceremony proceeds, we can imagine, just as Moses outlines in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy. And a couple things I want to bring out here is they read this law, and notice what verse 35 says. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded them that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Why is it significant? Because those are exactly the same groups of people that are mentioned within the context of these land grant ceremonies. That is to say, the widows, the little ones, the women, the sojourners are mentioned in Leviticus 18 and in other places to show that they are the ones that are often to be taken advantage of and exploited. And so they're included in the hearing of this law. What God is essentially saying is, my authority transcends your authority. If you think that you're a powerful person and you can take advantage of the weak and the vulnerable, I will seek it out from you. That is, I will be a God of justice. The book of Proverbs talks about this toward the end of the book. It says, essentially, don't move the landmark that was set up, the neighbor's landmark, because God is on the side of the fatherless and the widows, and he will avenge them. And so here, what they're doing in Joshua 8 is they're enacting a ceremony that follows closely on what Moses commanded them, that offers a protection for the vulnerable, that indicates the land is being given to them in a sacred ceremony, and that pledges them to be faithful to the God of Israel, who's the true king of the land. And this is enacted in a place that has sacred significance, because from the time of Abraham, when he built an altar, to the time of Joshua at the end of his life, this will be a spot where they commit and pledge themselves to the Lord. And so we might think, wow, this is fantastic. This is amazing. They're finally back on track. In fact, this is in many ways a climactic moment in the book of Joshua, where they're renewing their faithfulness to the Lord. There aren't many of these occasions in the Old Testament. And so here they renew their commitment to the Lord, and everything seems to be going swell. But then chapter 9 happens. Notice what happens in the first part of chapter 9, the nations gather for war. 9 verse 1 says, as soon as all the kings who are beyond the Jordan in the hill country and the lowland and along the coast heard, and then it mentions them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, they gathered together as one to fight against who? Joshua and Israel. Joshua, in many ways, is taking on sort of like a royal and even, I think, a prospectively messianic role within this text. He's anticipating the fact that if the nations are against Israel, they're against the head of Israel, the head of the people, which is Joshua in this case. But they gather here, and the text literally says they gather together as one mouth. What that essentially is sort of saying is, at the behest of these kings, of these people, they're joining a coalition to fight against Israel together. Now, we may just read this and think, well, naturally, we would expect that they would be aligning together to fight Israel. So that's not to be unexpected or surprising. But if you recall back in chapter 5, this wasn't actually the response that they had at the beginning. If you notice in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, what? Their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. In other words, previously, these kings were shaking in their sandals, and now they're joining together to fight against Israel. What's changed? Well, the only thing really that we can point to in the text is that I showed a vulnerability on the part of Israel. Their loss to Ai showed that they maybe aren't as invincible as they seem. Now again, this is the clouded thinking of the world, because the point in their defeat at Ai wasn't that Israel is vulnerable, but the Lord had stepped back from blessing them. And now that the Lord is once again fighting for them, that isn't an issue any longer. But now they've begun to take courage. And I think a principle that we can derive from this is when we falter, when we as believers do things to damage our testimony, the ripple effect of that can be devastating. And that seems to be the case here, that whereas they were quaking in fear and their hearts had melted, now they're thinking to themselves, we got this. We can beat these guys. Let's join together to do it. What's significant about this, and it will impact the coming narrative as well, is this, that six nations here are mentioned. Whenever six nations are mentioned, it often foreshadows conflict. Whenever seven nations are mentioned, it usually foreshadows God's complete victory and triumph. Here there are six nations, and what's even more significant about this is it's the same exact six nations in the same exact order from Deuteronomy chapter 20. And I want to just look at that. This will be the last verse that we turn to, but if you look at Deuteronomy 20, this becomes quite significant in what's about to happen. Deuteronomy 20, looking at verse 10. Says this, when you draw near to a city to fight against it and offer terms of peace to it, and if it responds to you peaceably and if it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all of its males to the sword, but the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoils, you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. In other words, Deuteronomy 20 casts its shadow over this text, because here are mentioned the same people groups in the same order in the context of specifying that they're to be put to the sword. They're to be devoted to destruction so that they don't pollute the people of Israel with their idolatry. And so with that command ringing in our ears, here comes up the dusty road a bunch of guys with worn out clothes on donkeys. And they begin to engage in conversation with the Israelites. They pull off this seeming ruse, subterfuge. Verse 3, when the inhabitants heard what Joshua had done, they on their part acted with cunning. This word cunning is related to the word craftiness that occurs in Genesis 3, that the serpent was craftier than any other animal of the field. And so they act with cunning, and they set up this ruse. They make their provisions look worn out, and their clothes, and all that they have, and they come to the camp at Gilgal, and they begin to have a conversation with Joshua and the elders. Now, Gibeon was only about 5.5 miles from Jerusalem, so clearly they're not people group that are very far. In fact, if you look back at that map, just let me say a couple things here. Gibeon was a very strategic place because it lay on a road that dissected the land. It was one of the major routes from east to west and west to east across the hill country of southern Israel. And so it's a strategic city. And this is going to have an impact to their ability to strategically begin to conquer the land, because now they're forced to have to fight for the Gibeonites because of this ill-fated treaty that they make with them, this covenant. And so the Gibeonites have come up to talk to them. Now, there's some confusing things. Let me just talk about in the text. One is that they come to Gilgal. Now, what Gilgal is this? There's a lot of discussion about that. Remember, when they crossed the Jordan, they circumcised the men at a place called Gilgal. And in fact, if you look at that same map and toward the bottom right corner, you'll see the top of the Dead Sea. And if you follow up your eyes, the Jordan River, you'll see where it says Jordan River. And just to the left of that, it says Gilgal. That's the spot where they circumcised all the males. Now, if this is the place that they're coming to, they have to travel some 35 to 40 miles back to here. So it seems unlikely that this is what they've done. There are four different Gilgals mentioned in the Bible. So it's, in other words, it seems that this is a place that had multiple cities named Gilgal, sort of like Johnsonville or something. In America, we have almost every state has a Johnsonville. And so this Gilgal is probably up where they've done this covenant renewal ceremony. In fact, in Deuteronomy 11, it says, in Gilgal, you'll be doing this. But nonetheless, they come up and they have this conversation. And it's sort of like if you're watching a television show and somebody's walking through a dark parking garage, you always know something bad's going to happen. Like, they can't just get into their car. Something bad is about to happen. And we get that sense because the narrator very skillfully foreshadows it when the very thing they say is, where are you from? And are you among us? Notice that verse 7, the men of Israel say, perhaps you live among us. How can we make a covenant with you? And then Joshua says, who are you? Where do you come from? Which incidentally, they never actually answer. What the Gibeonites seem to do is very skillfully, they kind of avoid the question. And what's interesting about their response is they don't mention Jericho falling, and they don't mention I falling. And I think part of the reason is they're pretending, you know, we don't know what's happened in the last couple weeks and months. We've been coming on the road for months and months. And so all we've heard about is Egypt and Sihon and Og, these kings across the Jordan. And so very skillfully, they're omitting certain things. They're giving a master class in half-truths. They show them the crusty, crumbly bread and the worn-out clothes. And if we had time to really take apart their whole speech, it's set up in a staircase parallelism. And the middle portion is where they say that they are allegiant to the name of the Lord your God. Notice they say this in verse 9. From a distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. And it seems that sort of seals the deal now for the Israelites. In other words, they're seduced by the fact that the Gibeonites here have mentioned Yahweh's fame. How bad can it be? And I think, again, a principle here is there can be a very seductive lie that the world packages that seems like it's going the right way, sometimes even appealing to the true God. And yet when we get to the bottom of it, we realize they're not actually serving the true God at all. And particularly when we're coming off a spiritual high, right? This is the phenomenon as kids, if you had a similar upbringing as mine, that you come back from summer camp and you think that you can basically save the world. And by the end of the week, you're in a fist fight with your brother, right? And that's kind of what happens now to the Israelites. They seemingly are on top of the world only to come crashing down to reality, because the indictment is, what, verse 14, they did not seek the counsel of the Lord. This makes explicit what we intuited in the buildup to I, that they weren't checking with the Lord. And now it makes explicit they didn't ask the Lord. And again, it's skillful here. It literally says they didn't consult the mouth of the Lord. Just like in verse 2, the Canaanites gathered as one mouth against the Lord, here they fail to consult the mouth of the Lord. And essentially it prompts the question for us, whose mouth are we listening to? Is it the mouth of the world or the mouth of the Lord? In other words, are we listening to the commands of God or are we listening to the seducements and blandishments of the world around us? And so as we think about how can we apply this message to ourselves, I would just give us a couple of encouragements or reminders. We must, on the one hand, be vigilant for the Lord. We must honor the Lord above everything else. But be wary, my friends, be wary, brothers and sisters, that when it seems that things are going well, that's often when we're the most vulnerable to attack. And so be vigilant. We must be vigilant and recognize that even when things seem to be going well, often we're susceptible to falling. And as we see here, sin can damage our testimony and even the effectiveness of the gospel. And so we must be vigilant. But lastly, I want to just draw one more implication from this text, and that is focusing once again on this mountain called Ebal. On Mount Ebal, they were to both write the law and build an altar, and from Mount Ebal, the curse was to come. And what I find significant about all this story and this passage is this interweaving of the covenant renewal and the Gibeonite deception. Because at the very place where they're re-sanctifying and recommitting themselves to the Lord, they're about to fall prey to the cunning of the Gibeonites. And we'll see this next week as we work through this, that the cunning of the Gibeonites will eventually get turned, because that's the very place where God gives Solomon wisdom, which is the opposite of cunning, in that very spot in the future. But here at this covenant ceremony on Mount Ebal are juxtaposed what I think are two and three great themes from the Old Testament, and that is that the law reveals our sin. The law places us under a curse, but in spite of that, God provides the remedy through the atoning offering on the altar. And so on Ebal converge both the curse and its remedy. In the New Testament, this converges in the person of Christ. Hebrews 9 tells us when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption for the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so I ask you this morning, have you applied the remedy God's provided? On the one hand, the curse thunders from Mount Ebal. You're a sinner, and you stand under the wrath of God. And at the same time, the altar on Mount Ebal pleads, God has provided the remedy. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, through the blood of his Son. And so if you've never trusted in Christ this morning, don't remain under the curse of the law. Plead the blood of Christ. The atoning sacrifice has been offered for you so that you can be fully reconciled and restored to fellowship with God. And so I trust that is the case for you this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider these weighty passages, and I pray that you would take these truths and impress them upon us, that we might be encouraged to be zealous for good works, so that we might seek to do your will. And if there are any that have not yet trusted in Christ for salvation, may today be the day that they place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.